You are listening to the sermon podcast for Salem Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. Thanks for listening.
To learn more about our church, visit salempreswS.org. That's salempreswS.org.
We believe preaching is best when experienced as part of the larger drama of God's people gathering. Something spiritually unique happens when God's people are together.
We meet each Sunday to let the liturgy shape us, to hear preaching, and to take the Lord's Supper.
And these acts are more robust when done together. Join us Sunday evenings at 5 p.m. in downtown Winston-Salem at 600 Holly Avenue.
To take a moment to find it in your Bible or your Bible app, any form of Bible. Again, that's John 11, 14 through 44. Please rise if you are able. As we read the Word of God together, and I'll be reading in the ESV. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. My name is Ben Milner. I'm one of the pastors here. Just briefly, there's going to be a congregational meeting next Sunday, right after church, to vote on Ethan Stonewood for
an elder, ruling elder. So just if you can hang on a few minutes after church next week. We're looking at the Gospel of John, and we're looking at encounters, people's encounters with eternal life. And in this case, the person is a dead corpse. So it's kind of not exactly a person, but it is still someone who was an ex-person. And that person is in a tomb, 4 days dead, and they encounter the presence of eternal life. And, you know, a dead corpse, 4 days rotten, is like completely gone. There's nothing. I mean, the nerves are scrambled, the tissue is decayed, it smells bad. In the King James, verse 39 says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh," because there's so much rotting going on. And the Jewish idea at that time was that after 3 days, the soul and the body split apart, so there's no hope anymore. And I watched my dad die last year around this time, and within seconds after him dying, that last breath, and it takes a long time for that last one to come, within seconds after that, it was very clear to me that there was no longer a he there. It was an it. It was like 200 pounds of flesh. They were just chemicals. They were just biological material. Now, the he is still around, I believe. But Jesus takes an it, because the eternal life is so powerful, and the Father's love for the Son is so strong. And we keep saying that eternal life is not a substance. It's not like a power boost or an energy drink. Eternal life is the Father's love for the Son. And that love between the Father and the Son is so powerful that it turns its back into he's. It turns bodies into people again. It reverses that process that there's no way that it could ever be reversed. And this is the last and greatest miracle. There are tons of people to watch this miracle. It's the miracle that caused the chief priests and scribes to finally say, "That's it. That's enough. He's too popular. He's taking away too many people. We have to kill him." That's right after the story. So this is his last and greatest miracle. But the miracle is not a miracle of actually, technically, it's not resurrection. It's bringing back a person to biological life, more biological life. But Lazarus is going to die again. He's going to die again. So he is not raised from the dead the way that Jesus will be raised from the dead. Because when Jesus rises, he is not unwrapped from grave clothes. Like a mummy would be unwrapped. They had to unwrap Lazarus. When Jesus rises from the dead, it said the old body, then it just passed through the grave clothes. And they just kind of fell down onto the stone. And the gospel writers really make that clear. They want you to see that he is not unwrapped. He is not biological anymore. He is now eternal. And this body that Jesus rose with, that we will all rise with if we believe in him, is a body that is not like Lazarus's body. It is not resuscitation. It is resurrection. And so this raising of Lazarus back to biological life is a pointer to the raising of Jesus to eternal life. And us one day, and my dad one day, too. An eternal resurrection body that will never die. That will never die. So I want to look at a couple things. First of all, that he is with us in our death. He is incredibly present with Mary and Martha, who he loves dearly, in death. And then the second is that he engulfs death in eternal life. Because eternal life is so much bigger than death that it subsumes death. It just takes over death, because that's the ultimate reality of the universe, is not death, but eternal life. So those two things, he's with us in our death, experience of death, and he is also going to engulf that death or drown that death with eternal life. So first of all, it begins, and we didn't read all these verses, but before Caroline's verses she started reading, Jesus gets a message from his closest family friends, which are Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And they show up, especially Mary shows up a lot in the Gospels. And the message is that Lazarus is dying. And one doctor who was written on this thinks that it was sepsis. But anyway, he's dying. He's very nearly dead. He's in great pain, suffering and agony. Mary and Martha know this. They send a message. Jesus is up north. Bethany is down south. It's a 2-day journey from north to south. He's kind of hiding in Galilee because right now it's not for his time to die. And he knows that down in Jerusalem in the south, they are plotting his murder. So if he shows up, he knows that they're going to come after him. They've already tried to do it. And Mary and Martha know that he could have come and healed him, because he did that with several people already, the blind man, the man who was lame. He's already healed quite a few people. So they know that he can do it. He's done it for strangers. Why not for them? They're his best friends. But in verse 7, and this is kind of the crux of the story, he waits. He intentionally waits 2 more days. And during those 2 days, you know, I don't know what he's doing. It doesn't say what. He's probably just doing paperwork or something like that, or whatever he had to do, you know, when he, maybe carpentry or something, but he is not doing anything that's that important. That's very clear from the passage. And then after 2 days, he finally says, now let's go. And the disciples are baffled, because they thought, you know, in verse 8, they're saying, you know, why now? Like, I could understand why we would have done that 2 days ago to save Lazarus, but I thought we were staying up here in Galilee so that we wouldn't have to go down there to Jerusalem and die. And after they question him, I love Thomas. This is the famous doubting Thomas. And he says, I think in mockery, verse 16, what the heck, you know, might as well go down there and die with him. Like, nothing else he does makes any sense. It's like when Gimli the dwarf in The Lord of the Rings is about to go fight this unwinnable battle, and he says, small chance of success, certainty of death, what are we waiting for? So I think that's Thomas's attitude as he approaches Jerusalem. Might as well go down there with him. This guy doesn't make any sense at all, the things that he does. And so there's a lot of cynicism surrounding what Jesus is doing right here. A lot of cynicism, not only in the disciples and Thomas, but Mary and Martha especially. You know, when things don't make any sense to my brain, what God is doing, especially with delays, I move to cynicism. And that's clearly where Mary and Martha go. In verse 20, Martha goes out to confront him, because she's like that, maybe an 8, an Enneagram 8 or something. And then Mary, she will not even come out because she's so hurt. She doesn't even come out there. She just stays. And to both of them, you know, his actions are completely indefensible. Why the delay? You could have easily stopped this. And they both say at different times, verse 21 and then later Mary, it's interesting they say they're sisters. They say the exact same thing independently of one another. Lord, if you had been here, he would still be alive. And to them, he seems very aloof. He seems very remote, incredibly unfeeling. And he won't even answer their question. I mean, they don't really ask a question, but they're asking a question. Why didn't you come 2 days ago? You could have. You weren't doing anything up there. Nothing important was going on. So they do ask a question, and he never answers that question. And if you've noticed, God doesn't tend to do that. He doesn't think that will help very much for us to know the answer to the question that we ask. Why the delay? Why aren't you doing anything? Why are we waiting right now? What he does do, what we do need, is he comes and he enters right into their actual emotions. Like, it's astonishing what he does here. This is what eternal life is. It's such a great image of eternal life that Jesus says throughout the Gospel of John that the eternal life is, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. There's a lot of this in language. There's a Greek word, perichoresis, which is like mutual indwelling, like you're in another person and they're in you. I mean, marriage is the most obvious example, both physically and spiritually. But this mutual indwelling is what eternal life is all about. I am in the Father, the Son is in the Father, the Father is in the Son. And then Jesus says, I am in you and you're in me. And so that's eternal life, is this kind of penetration of personalities that doesn't even really make sense to us. Like two people fusing into one. And it's so strong that he is suffering as if he is them. I mean, that's how powerful the eternal life is. He calls Mary away from the professional mourners, which you have to pay big bucks for. That's why those people are all mourning. You pay them to come out and kind of wail. And Jesus is like, I don't want that nonsense. I want one-on-one with you, Mary. So he calls Mary to himself alone. And in verse 32, you know, all the emotions she's holding in, probably as anger, it now comes out as what it really is, which is deep sadness and hurt. And she just falls at his feet sobbing in verse 32. And then he literally enters into her emotions about her dead brother. Verse 33, it's like something in her just went right into him like a spear. And it says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And it happens again as he gets closer to the tomb. The same thing. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he breaks down in tears. The shortest verse of the Bible, and yet one of the most powerful, there's 35. It just simply says Jesus wept, just sobbing. Maybe even fell down on his knees like Mary. He's just sobbing. And the thing about this is he knows he's about to raise Lazarus. He doesn't need to do this. Like, he doesn't have any sense that this is the end of Lazarus's life. And yet he just experiences what she's experiencing. Just because he resonates with us like that. Because that's eternal life. That he is in us, and we're in him, and he feels what we feel, and he lifts us up into his emotions. And that's what it means to have eternal life, is to be in that kind of relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a book that I read kind of obsessively on vacation a couple of weeks ago by this musician named Nick Cave. I didn't really know him that well. There's a song by him called The Mercy Seat, which you have my permission to right now play if you want to with, you know, headphones on. But it's just so good that maybe after the service. But it is so good that it made me fascinated by this. I knew about this song before I read this book, but it's called Faith, Hope, and Carnage. And the book is like an interview between Nick Cave and this famous interviewer in London. Nick Cave's Australian. It's all about an interview about what happens after his son Arthur died, who was 15. And he fell off a cliff near Dover in England. You've seen those big white cliffs. He fell off a cliff. And Nick Cave, a lot of the book is him describing the hopelessness of death. So if you've lost a child, it is a book, and I have not, but if you have, it's a book that it'd be really probably very helpful to read. Because he is so graphic about what happened to he and his wife at that moment. Even the moment of finding out, which he could barely talk about. It took him a long time to even start to talk about it. And he was describing in the book just the hopelessness of death and how it kind of was in his body, which I didn't really realize how much it physically affected him. He described at one point internal chaos, a roaring physical feeling bursting out of my fingers. My body was filled with dread and impending doom. It was a great obliterating force extinguishing everything else. But the reason I read the book is because I heard from somebody that he had become a believer, which I couldn't believe that, knowing him and his music and his wildness. He was just a wild person. And what happened was that he said the only way he could actually grieve and find words to even talk about it and describe the feelings he was having about it was to enter into that experience with God. And he found that this experience, which was the worst thing that ever happened to him, he said it transformed his life forever. And when the interviewer even begins to question him about the enduring reality of his son Arthur, he kind of gets mad. He kind of flares up, which happens a few times because the interviewer is very skeptical. And Nick Cave says he entered into a world that vibrated with a peculiar spiritual energy, a kind of deep inclusion in human vulnerability, a kind of empathy that enlarged my heart like it never had been before. And so the first point of this is that in a relationship with God, with Jesus and the Father, you can actually enter into those experiences of death with another, with God himself. That he is offering himself to come into you and to feel that with you. And you don't process that alone. You process that with the hope of eternal life and with the imminent presence of God right there with you. So that's point one, is that he is with us in death. Point two is that he engulfs death in eternal life. He drowns death. He's like a greater reality that comes and just washes over death. Because, you know, when death sees eternal life, death runs and flees and hides. because death is terrified of the only force greater than death, which is eternal life. I'm reading The Two Towers by J.R. Tolkien, and I'm at the place right now where the evil wizard Saruman is cutting down all the trees in the forest of Fangorn, and he's using those trees to build these huge fires in this place called Isengard, which he is making weapons of death and destruction. All these cruel weapons and fighters in these fires that the trees were cut down to make, to destroy Middle-earth, to spread death and doom across Middle-earth. And so the trees actually move. Some of the trees can move around. And so the trees fight back. And these giant trees that are moving around, they destroy this giant dam, and this huge water from the river Isen floods into Isengard and just drowns all the death works of Saruman. And I thought of that as you see the smoke like rising up and hissing in the movie. It's really, really well done. And I just thought about how this is Jesus coming down the mountain like a great flood, and he just pours over death, and he extinguishes it, because he is a greater reality than death. And we see that in my favorite verse in this passage, which is verse 25. Jesus is telling Martha, your brother will rise again. And she says, well, I know he's going to rise again in the end, in the resurrection on the last day, but that's really not helping me very much right now. And Jesus says, no, I'm saying, I am the resurrection and the life now. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet he will live. And I think Jesus is saying, death cannot stop true love. It can only delay it for a while. And he's saying, I have come to bury death. I have come to destroy death. I have come to end the reign of death and bring love and life. Verse 33, when he is about to confront death, literally in the Greek, it says that deep anger welled up within him and his wrath was kindled. So it's this combination of resonating with Mary's pain, but also the translation from Greek is literally he snorted like a war horse. So it's like when he says in verse 34, where have you laid him? He is saying, I imagine like a horse like kicking back the dirt with its hoof, just ready to go. You know, raring to go, because he has been waiting for this moment his whole life, where he's going to take on death itself. Where have you laid him? And when he comes around the corner and sees the cave and makes visible contact with the one who has taken his friend, his eyes like flash. And in verse 43, he cries out louder than the mourners are crying. He cries out with a loud voice. He screams, Lazarus, come out. And in verse 44, this dead corpse, those airwaves, you know, I don't know how it happens, but that voice, the voice of God, voice of God which breaks the cedars and strips the forest bare and gives birth to the deer and flames forth in fire, the voice of the Lord just comes through that tomb and enters that man's body, and it says in verse 44, the dead man came out. It's intentionally putting that very graphically and paradoxically, the dead man came out, because the voice of the Son of God is so powerful that it can break through that stone, it can go into that body and somehow knit everything back together. And he comes out in verse 44, and his hands and his feet are bound with strips, and his face is tied with cloth, and the smoke is hissing and rising up from the air as death is being destroyed. And then Jesus says to them, unbind him and let him go. Which I see him also saying to death. Like, I am liberating my children from death. And when we lose a loved one, like a sibling or a child, I have not done that. But I imagine, based on people I've talked to and books that I've read, that your old life, you never regain that. It's gone. It's shattered. And it's very appropriate to get angry and to weep and to fall to the ground as Mary and Martha did. Jesus never rebukes them for that. He enters into that. But when that happens, we often think to ourselves, how could you let this happen? How could you abandon me? Really, I think deep down what we're thinking is, you don't love me. You know, something that horrific happens, we're just thinking to ourselves, you don't love me. Which is why verse 5 is so striking. Because in verse 5 it says, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and so he stayed. It's because of his love that he delayed. It's not a sign that he didn't love them, it's the ultimate sign that he did love them. He let Lazarus suffer those last 2 days of death, which must have been awful. He let him die. He let them wait those many days. He let them collapse to the ground weeping. And he did that all so that, verse 4 says, so that you could see our glory. That's the reason that he says he delayed, is so that Mary and Martha and Lazarus eventually, and all these thousands of people that were there, could see the glory of the Father and the Son, the glory of the Father's love for the Son, the full radiance of the way that the Father, Son, and Spirit have always operated. We could never actually experience the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit except in the valley of the shadow of death. Outside of the valley of the shadow of death, you cannot experience their glory fully. You have to watch them walk into that with us. Because when the disciples questioned him, and Thomas mocked him, and Martha rebuked him, and then Mary rejected him, ignored him, Jesus cut through all of that, and he loved them. He loved them. He delayed so that he could raise Lazarus. He delayed knowing that when he did raise Lazarus, he himself would die. Because, as I said, that was what got him killed, was this raising of Lazarus. And so he knew that when he raised him, that death would take him all the way down. I mean, he knew in seeing Lazarus in that tomb that he was going to be in that tomb within like a week, that he was going to be wrapped up in a week, that he was going to be stinking and decomposing in a week. He knew all of that. But he did it so that 3 days later, the life of the Father and the Son of the Spirit, which was in that tomb, which is a hard thing to even know what that means, that the life of the God of the universe was buried and wrapped in cloths in that tomb. But he went in there so that eternal life would explode out through death and would destroy death and would engulf death. And it's like the Greeks coming out of the Trojan horse. You know, they sent the Trojan horse in. They were in the horse. And then when the people of Troy went to sleep, the Greeks burst out and conquered the city. And in the same way, Jesus, with his Father and his Spirit, go into death and burst out, and love conquers even the great enemy of death. And we see that love conquers every obstacle more than anything in this meal right here, which is preaching a sermon that I can't preach. It's a sermon that all I can do is say things that may or may not go into your ears and your mind and your thoughts and your memories. But this actually, this can go into your body. And even if you fell asleep while I was preaching or didn't understand a word I said, you can still come and get this. Because this is the ultimate sign of the fact that love cannot be conquered by any enemy. Not death, not hatred, not betrayal. Betrayal is the worst form of hatred. It's the worst thing you could do to anybody was just to deeply betray them. Because it just breaks trust down to the deepest level. To betray someone deeply is the worst thing you could ever do to them. And on the night he was betrayed by all of us, any of us would have done it. It's not just Peter and not just Judas and the disciples. They all ran away. They denied him 3 times. Judas literally betrayed him. But on the night that the human race betrayed the Son of God who loved them, he said, I know what you're about to do. This is not taking me off guard. I'm not going to be surprised by anything that's about to happen to me. I am intentionally laying my life down, and I'm breaking this bread to show you before it happens that I'm doing this very intentionally. So he said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, this is my blood shed for you. And so whenever we eat the bread, and whenever we drink from the cup, It's that deep inner proclamation inside of our bodies that the gospel is true, that God really is three persons loving each other from eternally, self-giving, generous, not selfish, not thinking about themselves, not proud. Love is patient and is kind, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. All of that is true of the Father. All of that is true of the Son and the Spirit. And so when we take this, we're proclaiming that's what God's like. That is what God Almighty is like. And we feel that as we eat it and we drink it. So let me pray that that would actually happen to us as we partake of these elements. Father, Son, and Spirit, may we experience you for who you are. All of the crusty old gods of wrath and gods who are boastful, like Thor, all the idols of other gods who demand blood and who demand that their worshipers serve them and sacrifice to them. All these false views of God that we get in our heads that often come from our parents or things we hear in the culture, our hearts, would you destroy them, Lord? And Father, Son, and Spirit, show us that you are actually just like Jesus dying on the cross. That's who all three of you are like. That's what you do. That's what you will always do. That was not a footnote or a sidebar in your life. That is your life. And I pray as we partake of this meal, we would realize that. We would feel that. And it would make us want to be like that. Oh, how wonderful it is to be like you, Lord, to be that selfless and that self-forgetful. How delightful to forget ourselves and to just love other people around us and enjoy them. Let that happen to us tonight as we take this meal. And we pray in Jesus' name.
Remember, we love yous, rascals.